This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
In this session 59 of our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which I have entitled A Reciprocal Union, we will be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 5a. Back in the early 80s, when Linda and I returned to the church, and I was being discipled by my good friend in California, he and I would meet weekly in his office for Bible study, just the two of us. We would select a book of the Bible and work our way through it together, and we would typically select a handy study guide to help keep us on track. In 1985, which was at this writing 34 years ago, we studied the letter we're studying now, 1 Corinthians. And our booklet was a so-called inductive study published by Harold Shaw Publishers, one of those small paperback guides that common in small Bible studies and even used in Sunday school. One of the characteristics of an inductive study is that one limits oneself to the book being studied. That is, as we studied 1 Corinthians, we were supposed to remain in 1 Corinthians, referencing no other passages. Well, truth is, we didn't do that, I don't think. The passage before us today, as well as our previous session, demonstrate the weakness of such a method. For example, consider just the first two verses of chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 2. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, if we look nowhere else, we could logically conclude that the Apostle Paul, hence God himself, this is his word, believes the ideal for any and every man is to never have sexual relations with a woman. But since there is sin in this fallen world, with its inherent temptations, this would be one reason, and probably the predominant reason, for some individuals to marry. From this, one could easily conclude that marriage is little more than a safety valve for those who are unable to control their insatiable sexual urges. From what Paul just wrote in chapter 6, in verse 16, we would know that having sex with a prostitute means that, quote, the two become one flesh, end quote. But, since we're not permitted to reference the passage in Genesis 2:24, we would not know that the original text being quoted refers to a husband and wife. And we would not know that before sin and sexual immorality even existed in the Garden Paradise, God inaugurated the institution of marriage. Limiting ourselves to Paul's narrow counsel regarding marriage in 1 Corinthians, we would not know of the proverb, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord," Proverbs 18:22. Nor would we be privy to how Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, shows how believers' marriage is the beautiful, earthly picture of Christ's union with his church. Or how the writer to the Hebrews says that marriage is to be held, quote, in honor among all. Let's look at that verse. Hebrews chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 4. The writer to the Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now that word translated honor or honorable, timios, means precious. Those who are in a marriage, as well as society at large, note that it says among all, are to consider their union to be a precious thing. The same word Peter used to describe the blood of Christ. Turn, please, to that passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verses 17 to 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Thus, God's word as a whole both teaches and illustrates in the lives of the saints. For example, I think of Priscilla and Aquila working together in ministry. The whole of God's word teaches and illustrates that marriage is a good and honorable state for man and woman. And not just as a release valve or stopgap against sexual immorality. In our last session, we learned that Paul is now, until almost the end of this epistle, responding to queries and issues brought to his attention in a letter directly from the church in Corinth. Now it's not secondhand. Now it's not Paul receiving word from some third party, but now it is a letter directly from the church in Corinth to himself. And somewhere in this letter, they stated a maxim that was informing their belief system. Quote, it is good for a man not to touch, that is, have sexual intercourse with, a woman. Although celibate himself, Paul spends much of this chapter rebutting that slogan. Let's read our passage, backing up and catching the verse we started with last time. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 5. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now let's look at verse 2. If we care to read or listen to the news or commentary on events, every day we hear individuals with an agenda misquoting and lifting someone's words out of context, thus leaving out the critical why someone said what they did, and distorting their meaning. The Apostle Paul has gotten a bad rap from many commentators who have said, for just one example, quote, that Paul regarded marriage as a necessary evil due to the weakness of the flesh, end quote. That's Leitzman quoted in Garland. We can't lose sight of the why Paul writes what he has here. He is rebutting those who claim that it is a good and righteous thing that even married couples abstain from sexual relations. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Stop depriving one another. That's his why. They were depriving one another, and they were going to be getting into trouble if they weren't already. In fact, we know they were already. From chapter 6, we know that. In verse 2, he begins, "But because of immoralities." Only the NASB renders this literally. It is in the plural, sexual immoralities, which seems to point back to the last paragraph of chapter 6 and the issue of visiting prostitutes. On the surface, this situation in Corinth may seem rather odd. Here we have people, supposedly Christians, who considered themselves so spiritual, and that in quotation marks, so spiritual, so advanced on a spiritual plane, that the body had become immaterial, to the point that they were espousing the elimination of sexual relations even within marriage. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And if that were so, why do we, as we learned in chapter 6, why were they frequenting prostitutes? That seems to be a contradiction. Well, let me suggest a few possibilities. If only one of the marriage partners subscribed to this philosophy, for example, we have what many believe are the so-called eschatological women, women who thought of themselves as having already realized the resurrection from the dead, of by being in spirit and thus already as the angels, not giving in themselves in marriage. Well, then the other partner might be inclined to find release elsewhere if he's not party to this. Or even if both subscribe to it, they could draw a distinction between a, quote, pure spiritual marriage and just satisfying the flesh with a prostitute. After all, the body was nothing. It was just sex. Oddly enough, however, this could also be explained by the tendency to find satisfaction in another place, even when we have determined it is good to prohibit it in one place. I know it's a little confusing. How is that different from what I just said about visiting a prostitute? Well, here's an example. Just the other evening, in an old rerun of a Tonight Show episode, Johnny Carson's guest was Robert Blake. You might remember him as Beretta, which was a popular television series at that time, late 70s, early 80s, somewhere in that area. And Robert Blake whenever he came on the Tonight Show, he always made a point of taking one of Johnny Carson's cigarettes and holding it unlit in his hand because he had quit smoking. He somehow that was therapeutic to him. If he couldn't smoke, he could at least hold the cigarette in his hand and even put it to his mouth once in a while, but he didn't light it. Okay, but in this episode, he admitted that after quitting smoking cigarettes, he chewed tobacco for several years. Then, discovering that this could cause mouth cancer, he stopped that practice. Only then to periodically, and this is now reaching the bizarre, periodically unraveling a cigarette so as to chew on the tobacco. Deciding that smoking was bad for him, he stopped and began chewing plug tobacco. Deciding that was bad for him, he began chewing the tobacco in cigarettes. Now, here's how David Garland applies this phenomenon to the situation in Corinth. David Garland: Paul takes for granted that the only rightful place for sexual intercourse is within marriage, and that those who marry are sexually active. For them to attempt precipitously to suppress awakened sexual desires will only expose them to a sexual undertow that will tug them into a sea of temptation where they will ultimately drown. That's Garland. Now, do you understand? Do you see that? Can you think of times in your own life where you've stopped doing something that you know was bad for you, but soon you replaced that with something else that was bad for you? For a moment at least, you thought, well, this won't be as bad. Or you thought, okay, this is bad, this is good. But in actuality, it was just as bad, maybe worse. And if you stopped doing that, well, then you started something else. And it pulled you down deeper and deeper into it. And that's the idea here. This may have been what was going on in Corinth. And verse 2 continues, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The solution to all these problems, as Paul sees it, is that everyone who is married is to enjoy sexual pleasures within that marriage. In verse 1, the word touch was a euphemism for sex. In verse 2, the word have is another common Greek euphemism for sex. And just in case that is insufficiently clear, he fleshes this out, as it were, in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Note the mutuality in this passage. Not only is it not true, as the world thinks, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a woman-hater, or was of the opinion that marriage was only good for the prevention of fornication and adultery, but he saw a marriage as a precious thing. His was God's view, that marriage was an inseparable bond between two equals. Yes, there was the God-ordained hierarchy within a marriage, yes. But aside from that, a marriage should be built on and held together by mutual respect, mutual affection, mutual love. Also note that the emphasis here is not on taking, but giving. In accordance with the time and culture in which he wrote, Paul could have easily said something like this: the husband should be reasonably nice to his wife, and the wife must submit to the demands of her husband. Whatever they are, her duty is to always be available for him. That would have fit perfectly into the civil and pagan culture of the first century. Instead, the language is balanced and mutual, and as Fee notes, about giving, not taking. Fee said, Paul's emphasis is not on you owe me, but on I owe you. We have to keep in mind the context of this council. Back in our very first apartment, which was a renovated one-car garage that we had at $90 per month, during the first few months of our marriage, if I had read this verse back then, I would have been incredulous. I'm sure I had read it, but didn't understand it. I would have said, wait a minute. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife? I'm just back from a 6-month Vietnam cruise, freshly married to the most beautiful 18-year-old girl in the world. Are you kidding me? I'd be more than happy to fulfill my duty to my wife. Show me the way. You bet. Don't hold me back. But Paul's command is not to teenagers in the 20th century, but to sanctimonious, spiritualized idiots in the first century who were intentionally withholding their conjugal duty from each other because they were of the mistaken belief that this made them more pious. But verse 4 is for all of us. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, even though it's mutual, now the perspective, at least as regards conjugal rights, is reversed. In verse 3, the emphasis is on the spouse giving to the other. In verse 4, the emphasis is on each spouse having the right to take, and that is, having power, control over the other's body. Here we revisit the same word Paul used in chapter 6, verse 12, when he wrote that he would not be mastered by anything. Mastered, that it was translated mastered there. Exousiazo, to control, to exercise authority upon, to bring under the power of. That's the word used here for authority. This is not contradictory, but balanced. Both are true. In a healthy marriage, that is, in a marriage obedient to God's ideal, each partner has the obligation to give and the right to take. When we combine this with Paul's thoughts in chapter 6, in verse 16, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh." When we combine this with that verse, we see pictured not just the mutuality, but the exclusivity of God's definition of marriage. Only the husband is granted this power over his wife's body. And only the wife is granted this power over her husband's body. God's idea of marriage is that of a perfect circle, all-encompassing, self-contained, exclusive, focused upon each other. Now, as perfect as this is, it contains what J.A. Bengel called an elegant paradox. J.F.B. paraphrases Bengel. A paradox. She hath not power over her body, and yet it is her own. The oneness of body in which marriage places husband and wife explains this. The one complements the other. Neither without the other realizes the perfect ideal of man. Just for fun, Johann Albrecht Bengel was born in 1687, died 1752. No charge for that. The only way these verses can be rightly evaluated and applied is in the context of first, the immediate passage, and second, as well, the context of God's Word as a whole. All the epistles specifically, and the tenor of God's Word as a whole, speak to the mutuality, exclusivity, the one flesh, and beauty of believers' marriage, in stark contrast to the civil or pagan marriages of the time. Were we to put it in coarse contemporary language, the Bible, this ancient volume of God's Word, when it comes to marriage, is far more modern than the times in which it was written. But then the immediate context. We can't forget this. The immediate context is in response to the bizarre behavior in Corinth of a married partner either denying conjugal rights to his or her spouse, or both of them agreeing that this would no longer be part of their marriage. To this, at the beginning of verse 5, Paul commands, "Stop depriving one another." And this is where we will pick it up in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.